Please open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are going to have a three-week series, a Christmas series from a unique perspective. We are going to look at Christmas from the perspective of the angels in Scripture. And so the title of this series is called An Angel's Guide to Christmas. This morning we are going to look at what angels long to see from 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 12. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. I'm going to read verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would give us this day a sense of the weight and the privilege of being recipients of Christmas. I pray, Lord, that you would elevate our minds and our thoughts so that we could celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ in a way that brings honor and glory to you, in a way that adds the weight and the significance of what it means to our hearts. Lord, that Christmas, yes, that it would be a great time of fellowship with family and tradition, but Lord, more than that, would it be a time of deep reflection and worship and repentance in light of the reality that Christ came to us. Lord, I pray that you would shape our hearts and our imaginations according to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When I was a kid, I always wanted to see Santa Claus. I always wanted to catch him in the act. There was a mysterious element to the whole thing to me. I had many logistical curiosities, like how in the world does someone the size of Santa Claus get down that chimney? I wanted to see that happen. I wanted to know why Santa Claus only takes a bite of the cookie. I mean, why wouldn't you just eat the whole thing? I've never met a person in the world that could just take a bite of a cookie and leave it at that. And so my best friend who lived across the street from me and I, every single year, we would plot how we were going to stay awake and we were going to see him. We were going to get a glimpse of Santa Claus. And every year, we would fail. Then one year, I did it. I caught him. I got a glimpse. And I want you to know, church, that it was not what I expected. Now, as a parent, I can relate to that sense of loss of enthusiasm that parents have as their kids get older and older and older. We started when our kids were young with the tooth fairy. And we would, you know, plot it out, and we would be real secretive and sneaky, and we would do the whole thing under the pillow. We have five kids, and so it got to a point where we were losing teeth about, it seemed like, every week. And I was running out of dollars, and so there were times when I just forgot. So my kid would lose a tooth, and oh, the tooth fairy didn't come. There were times when I didn't forget, but I didn't have any money. And so I came up with this new narrative. And I told my kids, I was like, here's what has to happen. Dad has to call the tooth fairy. And sometimes the tooth fairy is busy. Sometimes there's a lot of teeth that get lost. And the tooth fairy can't get here in time. And so maybe tonight the tooth fairy, and that would buy me another day, you see. Well, as time goes on, That narrative changes. So I got to where I would tell the kids, hey, would you just put the tooth on the kitchen counter? Because it's a lot easier when the tooth fairy's in a hurry just to swing through the kitchen rather than having to go upstairs and all that. And so we got into that. So it eventually got, it's now to the point where it's not a tooth fairy anymore. It's basically a tooth ATM. Just come to your dad, give me your tooth, and I'll give you a dollar in exchange. Thank you very much. Well, my parents must have been at that point when I was around 9 years old, because I wasn't even asleep yet. I mean, we're talking like 9 o'clock, and I hear a noise, a commotion outside my window, and I'm beginning to lose faith in Santa Claus by this point, but I'm still hoping it's real, you know? And I look out the window, and what do I find? But my parents' trunk open in the driveway, handfuls of gifts coming in through the front door, placing them under the tree. I had caught Santa Claus. I desperately wanted to see Santa. And when I did, I realized that it was not anything like what I expected. There's something similar going on in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 12. Peter writes this letter, if you look with me at chapter 1, verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so this was a letter written to many different congregations of Christians, and Peter refers to them as elect exiles, which, if you think about it, is a paradox. The word elect signifying their chosenness, the special nature of this group of people. They were God's elect, but they were also exiles, meaning they did not belong. In the world, they did not have a place. These people were outcasts. They were the people of God, the treasured people of God, but they were outcasts in the world. They were forgotten. They were not valued. They were suffering. So Peter writes a letter of encouragement. And you'll notice something when you read the Bible. You notice it with Paul, and now you see it with Peter. What the apostles tend to do when they write a letter to the church is they spend the first part of the letter reminding the church of truths that the church already knows. You know, Peter doesn't sit down and say, I am going to write a letter of brand new information, brand new revelation. You've never heard of any of this. That's not what he's doing. Peter and Paul write their letters, and they write those letters to remind the people of the truth. You see this all the way through the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, there's this emphasis on remembering, this emphasis on repetition, this need for us to over and over and over again come back to the story again and again and again, and to have our minds and our hearts shaped by the reality, by the truth of what God has done for us in Christ. This is why we celebrate Christmas every year, right? When I gather my kids around the tree and we go through the stories of the Bible leading up to Christmas, we're not telling them something they've never heard before. We're reminding them. We're repeating these truths. This is a need, God says. There is a need to continually call this story to your mind, to rehearse it. Let me tell you why. Here's the truth of the matter, church. As a human being, you are created by God to live within a story. We are narrative people, every one of us. And if you are not living within the true story of the gospel, of what God has come to do, then you are going to be living in another story, because that's who you are by nature. And so the issue here is not, are you living in a story? The issue is, which story are you living in? Are you living in a secular story that cuts God out of the picture? Are you living in a consumeristic story where everything is about accumulating more things? What is the story you're living within? That's the question. The goal of preaching, the reason why we do this every week, in case you've ever wondered, why do we listen to him talk for 40 minutes every single week. And sometimes it's longer than 40, I'll admit right now. I know that. It's my goal. But listen to me. The goal of this is not that I'm bringing you something new and novel every week. I'm not. The goal of preaching and the goal of Peter writing this letter and the goal of Paul writing his letters is to keep Christians living within the true story of the gospel instead of all of the alternative stories that are constantly flooding into our hearts and our imaginations. That's what preaching is supposed to be doing. That's my job. Are you living in the gospel? Are you living in the Christmas story? Verses 3 through 9 in our passage this morning contain the bulk of that reminder. This is Peter reminding them of the story. They're suffering, they're going through difficult times, and Peter wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to not forget. He wants them to know that what they're going through is worth it. That's really important. When you're discouraged, when you're suffering, when you're lonely, sometimes the holidays do that to people. Reminds us of loss, of loved ones. It reminds us of difficult times. We have memories. And Peter is saying, as you go through those difficult times, and by the way, the sufferings they were going through were of the physical variety. There was persecution going on. Peter says, I want you to remember the story because I want you to remember that it's worth it. And he gets through that, and we're going to come back to verses 3 through 9. But when he gets to verses 10 through 12, he transitions. And so he says, that's the story. And now I want you to understand how privileged you are, church, to be the recipients of that story. And the first point that he makes in verses 10 through the first part of verse 12 is that you need to recognize that you are privileged in history. All right, look with me at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, he says, the salvation he had just reminded them of, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Now, which prophets is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament prophets. He's talking about the names of the books of the Old Testament Bible. He's talking about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi. I mean, you go all the way through. All of those prophets, he says, were searching and inquiring carefully because they knew that God had promised a Messiah. And they were wanting to know when, and they were wanting to know who, and they were hoping that it would happen in their lifetime. Verse 11, inquiring what person or time. Notice how Jesus-centered Peter is. Inquiring what person or time, the Spirit of Christ in them. Right, the Spirit that was guiding even the Old Testament prophets before Jesus came into the world was still the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son of God. What person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They were looking for this moment in history. And it never came. And so they made prophecies about it, and they prophesied. But you know, none of those prophets lived to see the day. Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This is the point. As you suffer, as you go through difficult times, do not forget, church, that you are living in the most privileged moment in history, in the entire history of the world, because you now have received the fullness of revelation from God in the person of Jesus Christ. You have the Christmas story, and no other generation has ever had it. That's the point he's making. The effect of that had to be profound on this struggling group of believers spread across the known world at that time. He says, you have a privileged place in history, but he doesn't stop there. He tacks on this phrase at the end of verse 12, and this is kind of where we're going to focus. Not only do you have a privileged place in history, he says, you have a privileged place among God's creatures. things, and things, when he's talking about here, he's talking about the salvation that he had just, concerning this salvation, verse 10, these things into which angels long to look. Angels. Seems weird. What do angels have to do with this? Well, if you're living your life according to the story of secularism, angels don't have a place in the world because angels are supernatural and science can't explain angels, and so therefore angels can't be real. Because clearly the only things that are real are what your eyes can see, according to the science worldview, secularism. I love science. Science is very beneficial, but there's a whole lot of things science can't tell you. Now, so Peter here is talking about angels because angels play a significant role in virtually every significant moment throughout the history of the Bible. Every story that's told, every key moment in redemptive history, angels are playing a role, particularly at Christmas, as we're going to see in the coming weeks. They announce the birth of Christ. They give testimony to the birth of Christ. They are celebrating what's going on. Angels are servants of God. That's something we need to understand. They're not human beings. They are spiritual beings created by God just like we are, but they are not like us. They serve God's purposes. In Hebrews 1:14, the writer of Hebrews says that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation. You may not know this, but angels have played a role in your own life if you're a Christian. They've been sent by God, and perhaps they played a role in bringing you before the person who would proclaim the good news to you. You don't see what's going on, but according to the story of the Bible, there are things happening that you don't see all of the time. And this passage tells us that angels long to look into the truths of salvation. They long to see Christmas. This word for look is, it literally means to peer into from without. It's the same exact word that's used in John chapter 20, verse 11, where Mary is peering into the empty tomb. And so you can see that image of Mary looking into the tomb from outside of the tomb. Angels are in that way looking into this story of Christmas, this story of the salvation of humanity through Jesus Christ. They're longing to see it, but they are outside of it. They are not a part of it in the same way that we are. The image I have in my mind is of people being entranced, fascinated. Have you ever watched a toddler watch TV? This is the image in my mind. I'm going to give you a story about my nephew, James. Dan and I were driving to staff meeting a few weeks ago in Lexington, and James had spent the night at my house, and so we were taking James back to Lexington. So we put him in his car seat in the very back of my car. He's 3 years old. And he's got his pad, and he's looking at his tablet, and he's watching a movie. And he's fascinated by it. He's so fascinated by it that I forget he's even back there. I mean, we're just driving along country roads. All of a sudden, I smell something. And then I hear, "Uncle Casey, I threw up." And you know, I know what it's like to be car sick. It's a miserable feeling. But here's the reality. He was so mesmerized by that tablet that it didn't even faze him. The kid was riding like this. He threw up all over himself, and he just kept looking. I'm so thankful that the Crawfords live on the way so that we could stop and get this kid cleaned up. This look of fascination That's the image that comes to my mind when I think about the angels looking in. Fascinated, mesmerized, longing to experience what we get to experience in redemption, but they're only able to see it from the outside because redemption, the blood of Jesus Christ, was not spilt for the redemption of angels, it was spilt for the redemption of human beings. You see, angels, according to the biblical narrative, do not get redeemed. There are fallen angels and there are angels. And that's it. So what exactly do they want to see? Well, the first thing Peter wants us to draw our attention to in verses 3 through 9 is the new birth. Verses 3 through 5. This is where he starts. This is the first thing he says to remind them of what they have in Christ. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And I tried to read that the way it's written. It's one sentence. And it doesn't end in verse 5. That sentence goes all the way down through verse 12. This is Peter saying, be astounded by what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. He has caused you by His great mercy to be born again. Now this is language that we first see in the New Testament in John 1:13 and in John and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3:3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again, to be reborn. This is drastic language. This isn't the way most of us usually talk about things like religion. In fact, I had a conversation just this week with someone, and I asked him about his relationship with God, and he responded by describing to me all the different denominations he's been a part of. Well, I was in this denomination, and then I went to that denomination, and then I went to that denomination. And those things are helpful to talk about. But what Peter is describing here is way more drastic than that. Think about birth. I'll never forget my first experience with birth. It was this guy sitting right here, Josiah Garrett McCall, who from the very beginning I knew he was going to be trouble because he was breech. So we were already, you know, we scheduled the C-section, and everything was going to go real fine. I mean, you had a date, you know, we're going to get up one morning, we're going to pack our overnight bags, and we're going to drive to the hospital, and everything's by appointment. At 10 o'clock, the doctor's going to come in and bring him out, and voila, child. Nope. Josiah decided that he wanted to come out the night before his scheduled C-section. And so Nikki, who had never been pregnant before, it's her first child, began experiencing birth pangs, and I kept saying, "Nikki, should we go to the hospital?" No, I'm fine. As the night wore on, I started thinking, she's about to have this baby in this bed if I don't do something. I said, "Get in the car right now." I made her call her mom. I had to get her mom to tell her to get in the car. And so we get in the car. We get to the hospital, we say, "Hey, we had a C-section scheduled tomorrow, but I think he's deciding to come on out a little early." They measure her. I don't know what that means. The number was 9 centimeters or something like that. And so all of a sudden, it's like, boom, they push a button, everybody's out, there's a wheelchair, they're throwing scrubs on, they're telling me to throw some on, they're wheeling her down, they're putting the medicine in her. Here he comes. 1 minute, pregnant wife. The next minute, there's my son. And let me tell you right now, it was not a peaceful thing. It was more like war. It was messy. It was crazy. I survived it. My wife survived it. I should say that's the bigger accomplishment. But I want you to think about that, because that's the image that God chooses to use when describing what it means for a person who is not a Christian to become a Christian. It's that drastic. It's a supernatural transformation that affects every aspect of a person's life. So much so that you could say that person has been born again. Affects your belief system. It affects your attitudes. It affects your behavior. It affects your social life. Friends, why are you here? Because you've been born again. I know you wouldn't hang out with me every Sunday morning if it weren't for that. The Bible says you are literally entering another dimension of reality. Now, I'm not talking about the Matrix. I'm talking about the kingdom of God. You were part of the kingdom of this world. When you come into Jesus, you are still a part of this world, but you are also a part of another dimension of reality, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and it's that dimension of reality that will last for all eternity, even when the world ends. It is this moment where we begin to realize that every single event in the history of our lives has completely new significance now. That person you met who shared with you the gospel, that was not just some chance encounter. That was God in His sovereign mercy seeking you to save. The last person that I had the privilege of being in the room with when this happened is in this room right now. It's Carlos. And I'll never forget him saying to me, immediately after praying to receive Jesus Christ, I feel like weight has been lifted off of me. This is supernatural. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. Look who causes it. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This is the sovereign will of God. He causes it. You can't make yourself be born. You can't make yourself be born again. This is the prerogative of the sovereign Lord of the universe. This is why He tells Nicodemus in John 3, about the Spirit. He says the wind blows where it wishes and you can't tell which way it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't make the Spirit do your bidding. This is not only according to His sovereign will, this is according to His great mercy. He does it because He loves us. He pursues us because He knows that if He does not pursue us, we will languish and perish eternally. Peter describes it further if you flip the page to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He returns to this theme and he gives us a little bit more insight into how it happens. Verse 22 of chapter 1, he says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Now, why do we love one another? Why are we obedient to the truth? Verse 23, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." You see, this is how it happens. You're sitting there, or standing there, or maybe you're like me, you're on your face there. And all of a sudden, the living and abiding Word of God encounters you and takes over. And you may have heard the living and abiding Word of God before, but in this moment, it comes upon you, and it's not like anything you've ever had before. For the first time in your life, the living and abiding Word of God sounds like God is calling your name. So even though you've heard that Christmas story over and over and over again, and even though you've read those gospel accounts and those letters that Paul wrote over and over again, this time God is speaking to you through His Word, and His Word penetrates your soul and brings about transformation. That's what happens. And the result of that is you're never the same. Yeah, you still sin and you still struggle and you still go through all kinds of things, but at the end of the day, the result of the new birth is a heart that wants to obey and a heart that wants to love. Because you now have God inside of you. So listen to me, church. Following Christ is not becoming religious or trying church or any of those other watered down ways we like to talk about it, but coming to the conclusion that you are going to become a follower of Christ is a violent disruption where the old ends and something new begins. And Peter says that it is only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that it is possible. You have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because when Jesus rose from the grave, Jesus defeated death in all of its manifestations. He defeated temporal death. He defeated eternal death. He defeated sin and the power of sin. So much so that Paul says in Romans 6:4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The power to walk in a new way comes from the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want to focus for a moment on this idea of a living hope. Because this is important. You're born again to a living hope. And in verse 4, he picks up what this living hope is. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so there's this sense in which Peter wants the struggling church to know that you can never be defeated. You're guaranteed victory because you've been born again to a living hope that's guaranteed by the raising of the Son of God. So nothing can take this from you. So even when you struggle, and even when you suffer, and even when you have a bad day, and even when you're tempted to despair, and even when everything in your life seems to be crumbling upon itself, you look up and look at the empty tomb and know that God loves you and nothing can take that away from you. That's what the living hope means. And so, Christian, do not live in this world with despair and a sense that you are defeated. That does not bring honor to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because listen to me. I don't care how bad your circumstances are. And let me tell you, I know they can get bad. And I know they can get hard. And I am not trying to minimize suffering in this room. But understand that earthly circumstances can't put Jesus back in the grave. Your struggles, whatever they are, cannot reverse what God has done in raising Jesus from the dead. Can't happen. And then just to kind of put an exclamation point on it, Peter says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Because your response may be, okay, but what if I don't have faith anymore? And Peter's like, no, that's not going to happen. If you're in Christ, the Spirit is guarding your faith. You are being guarded. You are being preserved. You will persevere by the grace of God because Jesus will not lose any of His sheep. He will bring them all. So we take comfort in that. This is what Peter means at the end when he says, this is what angels long to look at. Angels do not know what it means to go from death to life, to go from being a slave to being free, to go from being hopeless to having hope. That is what we have in Christ, and that is what Christmas is all about. The second thing, tested faith, verses 6 and 7. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And I just want to stop for a moment right here, because this to me is one of the most unique practical effects of the new birth on a person's life. The way we look at trials is completely transformed if you're in Jesus Christ. And this isn't just something that Peter says, this is something that Paul says. If you go back, and you don't have to turn there, I'm going to read it quickly. In Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He says we rejoice in our sufferings because we realize that our sufferings are simply bringing us to the end that God has ordained, making us look more like Jesus. You see the same thing in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Because of what Jesus has done for us in the gospel, we never look at suffering the same way again. And listen, this isn't some lie of health and wealth prosperity gospel that tells you if you have enough faith, you'll never suffer again. That is a lie from hell. That's not what the Bible says. We do suffer. It is painful. It is hard. But what the cross comes to do, what the gospel says to us about our suffering, is that the purpose that suffering intends, which is to demolish you, which is to bring you down, which is to cause you heartache and hopelessness, is completely defeated and rerouted because Jesus suffered and died and rose again. And so even though suffering may intend to defeat you, because you are tied to Jesus Christ, your suffering only means victory. That's what the cross is all about, right? Jesus dying on the cross, and people are looking up, and all of the Roman officials and the Jewish religious leaders are looking up, and they're saying, ha ha, we've defeated him. And they had no idea that their lawless act of crucifying the sinless Son of God was not defeating him. It was accomplishing the purpose for which he came. And Peter says, that's the way you are to look at your own trials. These trials are not defeating you. These trials are accomplishing the purpose that God intends for them to accomplish. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, when you endure trials, your faith is authenticated, and glory to Jesus Christ. He gets the glory. He compares it to gold. He says, more precious than gold that perishes. The idea here is that gold was a precious metal, but even gold eventually perishes when it burns. You can melt it down, and you can destroy this precious metal with fire. And he says that our faith is more precious than gold because our faith will never perish regardless of the amount of trials that come our way. God's guarding you. Your faith can't perish. The gospel never guarantees us that we won't suffer. But listen to me. The gospel guarantees us that we will never suffer meaninglessly. You see the difference? You will suffer, brother. You will suffer, sister. But in Christ, your suffering will accomplish God's purposes, will sanctify you, will grow you, will conform you into the image of His Son in love. Here's the third thing that angels long to see. Verses 8 and 9. Inexpressible joy. Though you have not seen Him, Peter says, talking here about Jesus, you love Him. This applies to us too. We've not seen Him, but we love Him by faith. Though you do not now see Him, implying that one day you will, that's going to change. You will see Him, but you don't now. You believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so you live in this time where you do not see Him with your earthly eyes, but you still believe in Him. You still obey Him. You still love Him. You still rejoice in Him. And as you move along in this life of faith, you are obtaining, he says, the end goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. And so when you get to the end, you will be able to stand before God. And because you persevered in your faith, He will say, come in. Welcome. Receive the inheritance that Christ has won for you. He uses this phrase, joy that is inexpressible. And I think in order for us to understand what Peter's talking about here, we've got to define joy, because there is a dominant cultural understanding of joy that is so different from what the Bible means when it talks about joy. You see, when the world around us talks about happiness and joy, what's usually meant is the experience of immediate pleasure. And so we talk about being happy. We want something to make me feel a certain way in the moment. And the problem with that is that it only lasts for a moment. And then it ends. And when it ends, we go looking for something else. We go looking for the next thing, the next amusement, the next thrill. Whatever it is, it never lasts. And what Peter's describing is not that. It's not that at all. I was struck a couple years ago when I read the story about, and you may have heard of her, her name's Ronda Rousey. She was an Ultimate Fighting champion. She was 12-0. She was on commercials and on ESPN all the time. And this fierce woman warrior that no one could take down. And she got into the ring with another woman and took one kick to her head and knocked her out. And in an interview right after that, this is what she said. She was in the locker room after the fight, and she said, I was thinking, what am I anymore if I'm not this? Literally sitting there thinking about killing myself. In that exact second, I'm like, I'm nothing. What do I do anymore? You see that? Because she was operating under a story that said, your meaning comes from your accomplishments. And if you can't accomplish the goals that you want to accomplish, then you're meaningless. But do you see how fragile that understanding of joy is? One kick to the head, over. Everything comes crumbling. Peter is writing to people who are experiencing all sorts of suffering. And yet Peter says, because of Jesus Christ, it is possible for you to persevere in joy that is inexpressible. That's different. Maybe your sport's football. Most famous quarterback in the NFL right now is Tom Brady. After winning his third Super Bowl, he was interviewed. And he said, I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it's all about. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me? I think it's got to be more than this. These are two successful people who are communicating emptiness. And Peter is writing to exile people, suffering people, people who are not wealthy, who are not famous, who are not powerful, who are not rich, who are not valued. And he says, you are filled with joy inexpressible. Irregardless of your earthly circumstances. That's what we get at Christmas. That's what we celebrate. That's what the angels longed to see. Let's pray together.